Here we are in Ezekiel chapter 20. We didn't finish last week, and I see some of you may have come back to catch the tail end of last week. So we were sort of on a making good progress there through chapter 20, and when it came to verse 33, I couldn't keep going because there's just way too much to cover in verses 33 to 44 in Ezekiel 20. In fact, most of our evening will be spent on these verses tonight because of how very important they are. And it's exciting. One of the most exciting things that we have today is Bible prophecy, because Bible prophecy is Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy, as we learn in Revelation 19:10. He is the spirit of prophecy, and all of life is about him, and what it is that he's doing in this world is preparing us for his kingdom that is coming. When he taught us to pray, as his disciples taught his disciples how to pray, and we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it should really be the disciples' prayer, where he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's so powerful, what that says. If we really think about what is going on there, he's asking that we pray that his kingdom come. And some would suggest that his kingdom's already here. Some would suggest that Jesus is reigning over the hearts of men, and we're just waiting for the full manifestation of his kingdom as we seize the world and take over the kingdoms of this world as Christians and onward Christian soldiers, the kind of mindset that we will go and we will seize power and we will take control. Jesus didn't mean that, I don't think. If you really think about what's going on there, he understood that the kingdom that he is planning to move into this world is something that we can't initiate ourselves. We as Christians, there's 2 billion Christians in this world? Well, 2 billion professing Christians, let's put it that way. If we were to really do what God wanted us to do, we would be seeking him in his throne room, wanting to draw closer to him to get to know him better. That is our primary goal in this life, is to get to know him better. Those of us that want to somehow bring in the kingdom, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Because God's word makes it clear that his kingdom is going to come when he decides for it to be fully manifested. In the meantime, he has called us to the Great Commission, which is to take forth the gospel, the good news of who he is and what it is that he has done and what it is that he is doing in my life as my testimony, as I share what he has done for me. I have total security. I am confident in who I am. I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. Those aren't questions that I have to wrestle with, and there are so many people out there that don't know that. In the meantime, as we draw closer to him and as we let our light shine to those around us and allow his Holy Spirit to so overflow in our lives that it just gushes out over our out of the top of our head to the lives of others, people can come and also partake in the experience of who he is. Until his kingdom is fully manifested, that's what we're to do. Number one, to know him first. But his kingdom come. We're looking forward to that time when his kingdom will be fully manifested here on earth. And the prophets have much to say about that time. When it does come, we know according to Isaiah in chapter 11 that the lion shall lie down with a calf, the wolf with the lamb, the lion will eat straw like an ox, child can put his hand in a den of deadly vipers and not be harmed. There will be no one harmed at all my holy mountain, the Lord teaches us, and his word will go forth to all the world according to Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 4, and there will be no more war anymore. This is what it means when the kingdom comes. There'll be no more war. The animals won't be eating each other. We will be doing what God intended us to do from the very beginning, and that is to enter into communion and fellowship with Him, that He may dwell in our midst, even as He did there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and even as He did in the midst of the tabernacle among His people, Israel. And God wants to do that once again, and we're looking forward to the full manifestation of His kingdom. In the meantime, He wants us to learn about Him. Ezekiel chapter 20 is a very sad chapter, and many of the chapters that we've been in the last few weeks are sad, because Israel lost sight of their calling, what God had called them to do. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 tells us that they were called to be a kingdom of priests, His treasured possession, which they would then represent Him to the world around Him. They would not worship any other gods, but only Him. And as they did that, the world would be drawn to God through their testimony. And of course, they failed. And we see that over and over again as we go through these chapters here in Ezekiel, especially chapters 15 through 25. Since God's Shekinah glory has departed from Jerusalem, as described in Ezekiel chapter 10, in one chapter after another, God justifies why Israel was thrown out of the land, one after another. And some 800 years earlier, God had warned Israel about being thrown out of the land. He had told them. See, this is about 600 BC, roughly, it's actually to be exact, 591 BC. And around 1400 BC, around 800 years earlier, God had told the Israelites, He had warned them about being thrown out of the land. And, oh, I forgot to show you the map here. Let's just do our map real quickly. This is a modern map in Ezekiel's day. We have the three major powers. Assyria was taken out by Babylon in 612 BC. And then in 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he was taken to a location just off of the Kibar Canal, which is a man-made canal. And that's where he lived. Ezekiel lived right there, just north, a little northeast of Babylon. Now, God had told the Israelites in about 800 years before this, in 1400 BC, He had warned them that in Leviticus 18:26, "But you must keep My decrees and My laws, and if you defile My land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." And then we also see in Leviticus 20, verses 22 to 24, something very similar. "Keep all My decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." And then finally, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63, we also see what will happen to Israel if they're disobedient. And this is ties right into the blessings and curses as identified in the Old Covenant. "Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please Him to ruin you and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from the end of the earth to the other." These scriptures that we just read were promises by God to Israel what would happen to them if they were disobedient and they didn't do what God, they had agreed with God to do there at Mount Sinai. Remember Moses there with the Ten Commandments? He came down, he made it, entered into agreement with the people there at Mount Sinai. That's what is called the Old Covenant. And these are the stipulations of the Old Covenant. They were promised blessings or cursings. What we just read here were the cursings that would come upon them if they were disobedient. Now, So Ezekiel, in Ezekiel, one chapter after another, God justifies why Israel is to be judged and thrown out of the land. And in chapters 15 through 17, God reveals three parables that explain why there is no hope left for Israel, no hope of deliverance for the people there. Chapter 15 points out that because Israel is unfaithful, producing no fruit, she will be burned like a useless vine or wood of a grapevine. And so that's chapter 15. Chapter 16 describes Jerusalem as an adulterous wife, unfaithful to God, who had rescued her from the idol worship of the nations around her. And you remember chapter 16, one of the longest chapters in the book of Ezekiel, where it's very tender in how God described Jerusalem as a baby that had been thrown out by the mother with the umbilical cord and the placenta still attached, and kicking there in his own blood and her own blood, and how God came along and scooped her up to rescue her, and actually ministered to her and raised her up as queen, and yet she turned against him and became an adulterous wife, unfaithful to him. And we see here the analogy of unfaithfulness to unfaithfulness in this parable. And in chapter 17, we also see a parable of Judah's unfaithful kings, especially the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. Chapters 18 through 20, continuing God's showing them that they were unfaithful. Chapter 18 holds the current generation accountable for their sins, and that they are not allowed to blame the previous generation for their sins. And of course, you recall there where a son is not to blame his father for his sin. And that chapter goes on and on saying how you shouldn't, if your father was a certain way and then you end up being that way, don't blame him for your own sin. You'll be accountable for your own sin. In Israel, it's much the same way. They were told, don't blame previous generations for the sin that you are committing. God is holding you accountable. That's why you are being judged as heavily as you are. And then finally, in chapter 20, is a summary of Israel's history given to the elders of Israel gathered before Ezekiel. And in chapter 20, God explains to them why he won't allow them to inquire of him concerning the promised land. And so that's where we want to pick up now. Let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 20, verse 28. And Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 28. So God had basically told the elders that had gathered there before Ezekiel not to inquire of him because of their sin. Remember last week we pointed out that if you cherish sin in your heart, if you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. If you're wondering why you're having difficulties with the Lord, or maybe there's something not quite right, it's a good idea for you to go to the Lord and just open yourself up to him and see if there be any wicked way in you. Remember, that's how David prayed, isn't that? King David, see if there be any wicked way in me, and if there is, Lord, lead me in the ways everlasting. And so they came to inquire of the Lord, and God told Ezekiel to tell them, you know, tell them to get away from me. Look at verse 28. When I brought them into the land, this is, chapter 20 is a history of Israel. When I brought them into the land, I had sworn to give to them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their frequent incense, and poured out their drink offerings. In other words, they worshiped idols. Verse 29, then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day, and Bama simply means high place. God is asking them, what are you doing in high places where idols are worshiped? You have no business being there. You're a kingdom of priests. I have called you to represent me to the nations around you. And instead of doing that, you do the very same thing they do. You go to the high places. You worship false gods just like they do. And this was not what God had in mind. And today, God may wonder the same with us. he may wonder, why is it that you put money, worship money as though it is more important than God? And how do we worship money more than looking at it as though it's more important than God? If my fear is based on how much money is coming in, and my life is sort of hanging, my well-being and my emotional well-being is hung up on the money that's coming in, well then, isn't that an idol? You see, the Bible makes it very clear in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money is how that verse ends up. You cannot serve both God and money. What does it mean to serve? The master that you serve is the one that you're going to pay more attention to. And so if you're paying a lot of attention to money, and that you're paying more attention to your whole focus is on money, then that is the one that you are serving, and that's what he's saying. You cannot have two masters. You cannot serve both of God and money. Boy, I'm got something stuck, and so I got a drink. Have you ever eaten some almonds and then you get a little husk in there? And I've been feeling it crawl a little, you know, it just sort of crawls. And as I've been talking, I'm thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to stop any second. And sure enough, I got half a cup left. I'll let you know. Thank you. And so we are told in verse 33 to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if we do this, then he will take care of all of your needs. Now that can be rather, when we talk about this, when these verses that most of us know, to put reality onto them is so important. Because God wants us to know that he truly is in charge. How would you be if you knew that you were going to be losing your job in a few weeks? How would you be about that, and you had no other source of income? You had no way, you didn't have a spouse that was working, was not working, and you didn't have any unemployment benefits coming, and you found out that in 3 weeks you're going to be out of a job. Now, maybe some of you have been there before, right? So what goes on in your heart about that? And the Lord has promised us that he will take care of our needs according to his riches in Christ. If we do what? If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that's, so if we are seeking his, how do I seek his kingdom? I seek his kingdom by wanting to get to know him better. I get to know him better by studying his word and by talking to him and asking him to help me in dealing with these issues, and his righteousness. That simply means doing what's right. We had a great study this morning with Pastor Steve Jewell and going through all the passages, many of the passages dealing on with love. In John 15, we read many verses there, 1 John chapter 3, that how do we love the Lord? We just simply do what is right. And that way we can know that we are born again by doing what is right. And so we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. As long as we are doing these things, when that time comes where you're told, you know, hey, guess what, you're out of a job. Well, I'm just going to expect the Lord to take care of my needs, right? Because he said he would. And I'm going to seek him, and I'm going to seek his righteousness. And that's what he wants. So God here in Ezekiel 20, he's angry that they are following after idols. They're pursuing worldly wealth rather than heavenly riches. We learn in Colossians that we need to be heavenly minded. Some say that we would, some of you, maybe you've heard this before. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that one before? Well, it's just the opposite. You can't be of any earthly good unless you're heavenly minded. God wants us to meditate on His Word, meditate to fill our hearts up with who He is, so that then He may use us in this world to be His witnesses, to tell the world about Him. Now, back in Ezekiel 20, verse 30, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did and lust after their vile images?" In other words, you are like your fathers and grandfathers generations before you. And chapter 18 warned them not to blame their sins on the sins of their fathers. And verse 31, we see, "When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons is in the..." And here's how they offer their gifts. One of the way that they would offer their gifts is to sacrifice one of their own sons in the fire, to take their little baby. Because they were worried that they weren't going to make enough money for the next harvest or whatever, and they were an agrarian society, and they depended upon the rain to come so that the crops would grow and they would be able to make money and feed their livestock and all. Well, they would actually take their little children, a little baby, and kill the baby and put it in the lap of their God and then burn the baby to death. Sometimes they'd take the baby and they'd, while the baby was still alive, and put the baby on these red hot, this God that they'd heated up with fire, and then they'd beat the drums so loud that they wouldn't hear the cries of the baby. Just a terrible thing. God never even entered into his mind. And here God is saying to them, look at, when you offer your gifts, verse 31, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And isn't it true that abortion in many ways is very much the same for the sake of trying to save money, or, gee, I can't afford to have a child. And so they have what they call... they use a saline solution, partial birth abortion. One of the techniques that they use is they inject into the womb a baby that's almost fully viable, 8 to 9 months along, and they put a saline solution in there to burn the baby. It's just a terrible thing, very similar to what they would do with the god Molech, to take their baby and you do this thing. It's just terrible. He says, and then God asks him, look, this is sort of a crescendo at this point in chapter 20. God says, look, and am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. And God makes it, he's very punctuated here, that he will not allow you to come to him if you refuse to humble yourself and confess your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. They were not willing to confess this sin to him. And this was pretty much where he laid it down. This is God's answer to the elders that had gathered before Ezekiel, back in verse 1 of the same chapter 20 here. And then in verse 32, he says, you say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. You see, Israel wanted to be just like the nations around them. And remember, it started with them wanting to have a king like the nations around them. Remember Samuel, they approached Samuel. This was about 1000 BC. This is about maybe 400 years before. And they wanted to have a king just like everybody else. And it grieved Samuel's heart. And he went to the Lord. And God said, don't be angry. Don't think that they're angry at you. They don't want me there as their king. They wanted to be just like the nations around them. But God will not let that happen because of the old covenant stipulations that included that they were not to worship idols. And the old covenant included blessings or curses. I teach this heavily because I don't think it's taught enough In all the years that I've been to Bible studies, I never heard this taught very often, and that is, how does the Old Covenant fit in to God's overall plan, the Bible? How does it fit in? How does the Abrahamic covenant, which is a major covenant, the whole Bible is based on the promises that God made to Abraham. Many Christians don't know that. Yet it's so important to know that, to understand what the Bible's talking about. And so I started, when I started teaching on through the different books, I purposed in my mind to bring this out as I teach through them, so that you can see how these covenants fit into God's plan. Now, we learn here in Deuteronomy 30, verses, what's this one here? I think I'm sort of, don't know why that's there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, verse 18. And I want to show you a passage. Deuteronomy, those numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And chapter 30 summarizes basically chapters 27 and 28, 29 concerning the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And we learn here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 18, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed, speaking to Israel. This is Moses addressing Israel before they go into the promised land. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. Now, what God is saying here is he's giving them a choice between curses. I'm going to, if you read in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, he speaks of these blessings that they will be blessed with if they are obedient. And then in verses 15 right on to 67, he says, I will curse you if you're disobedient. And this is the essence of the Old Covenant. And I call the curses in Deuteronomy here dark cloud curses of judgment. And God does not want them to enter into these dark clouds of judgment because he wants them to have life. He wants them to be blessed. And it's the same with you. God wants to bless you. He wants to minister to you about who he is, to fill you with his Spirit. He wants you to walk under the power of the Spirit each day, to have victory with the things that come into your life that are trials. He wants you to know how to overcome them and not to be overwhelmed by them. He wants to bless you that way. He wants to take care of your daily needs, as we've been reading here. But if you don't want to go along with him and you want to do your own thing and you want to ignore him and you don't want to invite him into your daily activities, then you're inviting upon yourself the curses of this world. If you don't follow in his footsteps, what'll happen is that it's almost as though you'll live in a random universe, and whatever comes along will create havoc in your life. Let's just face that. I mean, as you slowly pull away from the Lord and don't include him, then you will become more and more distant from him, and you will feel more empty, and things will happen to you that you won't know how to deal with, and the Lord wants to set you free from that. He wants to bless you. Now, the dark cloud curses that were promised to Israel here if they were disobedient, these promises were made some 800 years earlier. And while God uses Ezekiel to pronounce to the elders the curses befallen them as a nation, we know that Daniel is just across town in Babylon at the same time that Ezekiel is pronouncing these judgment of curses upon Israel for their turning away from the Lord. And that's what this map is here. Ezekiel lived right here, just north of Babylon, and Daniel lived in Babylon at the same time. And I don't know if they knew each other. We don't know from Scripture that they knew each other. But while Ezekiel was preaching to the elders about the judgment of curses that were coming, Daniel was had just maybe some 10 or 11 years earlier from this event that we're reading about here in chapter 20, he had shared with Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of that. Remember that statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of? And the statue, in fact, let me see here. The statue that Daniel had was describing for King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream had a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, and a belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron. And Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar what it means, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but I wanted to, I don't know where this came from. This wasn't supposed to be that. Oh, there it is. Okay, I see. This is the what we went over earlier. Here's the statue. Okay, now, this is our timeline, and I wanted to show you how Ezekiel and Daniel relate. Daniel was prophesied in 606 BC, and he had King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this image here, and Daniel described to King Nebuchadnezzar what this image is, and this image has to do with the Gentile nations that cover the period from the time of Daniel until the second coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar saw was this image that actually described the first and second dispersion of Israel as promised under the curses of the old covenant. The first dispersion took place in 586 BC, lasted 536 BC, and then the head of gold of the image of Nebuchadnezzar is symbolic of the Babylonian kingdom. The arms and chest of silver, symbolic of the Persian kingdom. These are the kingdoms that dominated Israel. The Grecian kingdom, the belly and thighs of brass, and also then the two legs of iron represent the first phase of phase one of Rome. These powers here dominated Israel from the time of Daniel on, and then Israel went through a dispersion, a second dispersion, and that there's still that dispersion ended in 1948 when Israel was reborn as a nation. We're still waiting for what is known as the phase two of Rome. The feet of iron and clay, the 10 toes that are to come into power. And what Daniel saw here, what this is all about, this is describing Daniel chapter 2, is a picture of the Gentile domination of Israel from the time of Daniel on until the second coming of Christ. Now, Ezekiel sees the very same thing. Ezekiel, who was taken out of Jerusalem in 597 BC, he is told basically the same thing. And what we're reading about right now is Ezekiel 20 verses in verse 33-44. We're reading about the judgment that is to come upon Israel at the end of this period of Gentile domination. And so that's how Ezekiel and Daniel relate. And how they're connected, and they're both right in line because they're the same. They're God's prophet, and they're speaking forth the same thing. Okay, now while God uses Ezekiel here to pronounce to the elders the curses befallen them as a nation, Daniel is doing the very same thing back in Babylon. And Israel is under the Old Covenant curses through the entire period of this Gentile domination. And that domination of the Gentile kingdoms over Israel continues on even up to this day, right on up to the time that Jesus Christ comes back to reign again. And Israel is still under the Old Testament curse right now. just as they had been under the Old Testament curse when they had rejected God and worshiped false idols, so they are under the curse as long as they continue to reject Jesus Christ. And they will continue under this curse, and this is how Jesus put it. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we know that one day Israel will actually, the people in Israel, the nation Israel, as a composite, the people will say that one day. And I believe we're in the very beginning stages of that, as we are seeing now more Messianic Jews coming to Jesus than ever before. It's happening right before our very eyes. And we're watching the very early steps, I believe, of Israel being put in a position where they're going to be so pushed back into the corner that there's going to be no hope for them, that they will actually cry out to the Lord, "Blessed are you, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I think that's so very soon. It just seems to be so close. Now, let me see. Oh, yeah. Now, these next verses here in Ezekiel chapter 20, 33 to 44, I want to show you how they fit on our timeline. First of all, Ezekiel was written between 593 and 570 BC, and chapters 1 through 24 pretty much cover that period of time. What goes on in those 24 chapters actually happened during this period from 593 to 570. Now, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 to 39, we find Israel judged in the wilderness after the tribulation, and we're going to get to that in a minute. And that takes place between the 70th week of Daniel, which is commonly known as the tribulation, and the millennium, which is described in Ezekiel 40 to 48, where the millennial temple is described in much detail there. Now, this is the essence of the Old Covenant. Israel judged in the wilderness after the tribulation. They're still under that covenant all the way through the tribulation period until the very end, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, verses 40 to 44 of Ezekiel 20 deals with Israel being blessed during the millennium, and that, of course, is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to come back to that, and just in fact, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Now, verse 33. Let's look in our Bibles. Go to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to pick up there at verse 33. And before we do, just want to explain what's going on here. This describes the wrath and judgment that is to continue upon Israel until God begins to process of bringing Israel back to the land. And Isaiah 11, verse 11, states that God will bring Israel back a second time. I wanted to show you that. Isaiah teaches in chapter 11, verse 11, in that day that the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim a remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. This is a promise that God will come back, will bring the Jews back a second time. Now, I've been teaching here that throughout our study of Ezekiel and before that in Isaiah, that Israel returns to the land two times. The first time was, first of all, they were dispersed twice in their history, and the first time was here, and I'll show you what that, the first dispersion is in two phases. The 10 tribes were dispersed by Assyria in phase one, and then in phase two, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin were dispersed by Babylon, and that was in 586 BC. So that's the first dispersion that took place. The second dispersion of Israel took place after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Those are the two times that Israel was dispersed in her history. All 12 tribes were not in the land. Now, God brings the Jews back twice according to Isaiah chapter 11. The first time was after the Babylonian exile under Zerubbabel. They came back in 537 BC. And the second time is when Israel actually started back under Theodore Herzl in 1897, when the Zionist movement was founded and really culminated with the 1948 rebirth of the nation Israel. And so that's the second time. Now, let's go ahead and read verse 33. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. Now notice here, God, since God has scattered the Jews, they have been under his wrath down through the centuries, and it continues today. The last time they were scattered took place after the temple was destroyed, and it's going on right now. Now look at verse 34. Notice how he says, I will rule over you. Even though they're not a nation, they're scattered all over the world, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and notice outpoured wrath, and I will bring you, verse 34, from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. This is not about the Babylonian exile. This has nothing to do with them returning from the Babylonian exile back in 537 under Zerubbabel. This has to do with the second time. The Jews continue to be brought back to the land, and they will continue to be brought back to the land all the way through the time of Armageddon, right on into the millennium. What we are seeing is of historic proportions as we watch the Jews going back to the land today. Did you know that when the nation was founded in 1948, there were approximately 800,000 Jews in Israel, in the land of Israel? Do you know today that there are now 5.5 million Jews in the land? They've now surpassed, it is said, the number of Jews that actually live in this country. And they continue to migrate back to the land. It's called the Aliyah. 1 million Jews from Russia, just in the 90s alone, migrated from Russia into Israel. And they continue to migrate. And this is really an amazing thing that we get to witness with our own eyes. Now, verse 35, he says, I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. Now, this verse is really what leads us into the next part. I forgot about this, that I had these handouts. I have a bunch of handouts here. Jim, could you help me with this? And this is the one I wanted everybody to get a copy of. I don't know if I have enough there. I also have a copy of the, where does Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44 fit the timeline? So you can come up here and get a copy of that afterwards. I also have another map here I'll get out to you a little later. But this map that's being handed out to you right now, and I will execute judgment upon you. What is this talking about? Where God is going to bring them into the desert of the nations, and he's going to see them face to face, where he will bring judgment upon them. Now, this event, verse 35 of chapter 20, takes place after Armageddon, and it takes place in the desert of the nations. Now, where would the desert of the nations be located? I'd like to suggest to you that the desert of the nations is actually the place where the nations are judged at Armageddon. And we know where that is. According to Ezekiel 36, Edom, which is southern Jordan. But before I go there, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to point out to you that first of all, I have an interesting observation. I want to share it with you to see what you think about this. Israel was actually, when they were birthed out of Egypt, and God took them into the wilderness for 40 years, and all of us know about that, right? Moses, and they went out into the wilderness. Egypt, actually, the border of Egypt was this area right here, which includes what we call today Sinai Peninsula. That was Egypt at the time. Here's Midian, where Moses fled to from Goshen. Moses lived here for 40 years when he fled from Egypt because he had murdered the Egyptian. Now, Mount Sinai, many believe that Mount Sinai is located right here near Midian, because that's where Moses, he went to Mount Sinai while he was in Midian, rather than over here in what is today's traditionally Sinai Peninsula. Israel spent 2 years at Mount Sinai, and at the end of those 2 years, they went to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent 12 spies to spy out the land, and we know the story about how they came back. 10 of them were not happy with what they saw, and they said, hey, we're like grasshoppers, we can't, and the people went with the 10. And because the people did not trust God, did not trust them to help, trust him to help them have victory, he told them that they must wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, some teach that they wandered in the wilderness here in this area around Kadesh Barnea. In fact, if you pull your Bible out and you look up the wilderness wanderings in the back on your maps, you will see that most of them will show that the Israelites wandered in this area for 40 years. But when you read the text, when you look at the text, and I want you to come up, watch with me as I go through this, what in reality takes place according to Numbers 14 verse 25 and Deuteronomy 2:1, which we're going to get to in just a moment, they actually went towards the Red Sea, and they went into an area, as you look up here on the map, into a region that is near the hills of Seir, which is Edom, which is today's southern Jordan. We get that from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and I want to share with you a couple of verses from that. It is here that I believe that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, because that's what the scripture says. Now, according to Deuteronomy 2, verse 1, this is what Moses was giving a summary here of the wilderness wandering. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then we turned back and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. And it's right there in the scripture. The hill country of Seir, we just showed you, is right here. That's where they wandered. They went back towards the Red Sea, and then they wandered in the hill country of Seir for 40 years. Now, how do we know it was just here? It just says a long time, right? Deuteronomy 2:1. But if you skip down to verse 7, which is in context, it says, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. And so here we see right in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 and 7, that they wandered in the land of Seir, the hills of Seir, for 40 years, which would be southern Jordan. Now, what I want to do is, at this point, we're going to jump ahead to Armageddon, which is still future to you and me. I wanted to give you this background of where they were in the wilderness, because I think what God is going to do is he's going to actually take the Israelites back to the very same place that they wandered for 40 years, and he's going to actually judge them after Armageddon. And I want to show you how I arrived at that, how I arrived at that point. Now, we learn in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 5, that God will actually return to fight the nations there in Bozrah. And I want to show you up here in the scriptures, Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Now I want to go back and I show you the map again. Here is where Basra is located. Notice it's in southern, what is today southern Jordan. This is Edom, here's Moab, and here's Petra, and this is Basra, same general area. So who is this coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this speaking? Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, verse 3, from the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Who do you think that is? That's got to be not only God, it's got to be Jesus. This is Jesus coming, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. And then verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath. I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And so here we have a description of this, where he says here back in Ezekiel 20, verse 36, verses 35 and 36 of Ezekiel 20, I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you. As I judge your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. And so we have a description here of the very place that God will take them back. Now, here's Revelation's description of that same event. Revelation chapter 14, verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. This is obviously a metaphorical expression, just like it was back in Isaiah 63, describing this great winepress where God will unleash his wrath on the earth. And then verse 20 says this, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and that city would be Jerusalem, and blood flowed out the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or approximately 180 miles. Now, I want to show you on this next map, Jim, if I could get you to hand this out. This next map that Jim is handing out, here, this is what you're going to be getting. I want you to notice, here's Jerusalem, here's Sela and Petra, and oh, by the way, Basra, right in the same region. Here's Mount Megiddo, or Harmageddon. Har means Mount Megiddo, Harmageddo. So this is where Armageddon is located. And there's Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is not very tall at all. It's probably 100 feet tall. Very small mountain. It's really cities built on top of one another, and it's built into a mount. So this map here, I want you to notice this. If we were to measure from this area here of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, to Basra, it's approximately 180 miles long, exactly what the Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 20, 180 miles. It says a blood is going to flow for 180 miles, and notice that it'll flow just outside of Jerusalem. So what is going on here? What are we being told? Well, we learn in Revelation chapter 16, it says verse 19, that's wrong. It's chapter 16, verse 16. In Revelation 16, verse 16, we read the following. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I want you to notice something about this verse. They were gathered together there. The kings were gathered together there to do what? To stage the battle that is going to be taking place there in Armageddon. And why are they setting things up in this area here? Well, that's first of all, Napoleon said it's one of the greatest places to have a war if you're going to have a war, and to logistically pull your army together and get them ready for battle. But what they will probably do is they will congregate in this area for the purpose of attacking Jerusalem and attacking the Jews that are located down here in southern Jordan or in Basra. So what do we have here? What will take place is that the troops that are gathered together in Armageddon under the kings that will lead this war against Israel is that they will, this will all take place in conjunction with the manifestation of Antichrist in the temple. We read that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, we read that Jesus gave this warning, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through prophet Daniel. The abomination that causes desolation is the Antichrist. He is actually going to go into the temple to declare himself God. That means that the temple will be rebuilt by this point in Jerusalem, and he will go in there. And here's the warning that Jesus gave them. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see Antichrist go into the temple to declare himself God, let those who are in Judea, where is Judea? Judea is this area right here. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what they're going to do is they're going to be fleeing to the mountains. And guess what mountains they will be fleeing to? It'll be most likely to this area that we know as Basra and Petra. Now, we learn also that they will be there for a total of 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Revelation 12, 13 to 16 describes this event. Revelation 12, 13, when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman, which is Israel, who had given birth to the male child. So it's at this point that the kings of the earth, led by Antichrist, they're going after the Jews. They're going to destroy the Jews. They're going to wipe them out. This is Satan's goal. He has to kill all the Jews. The reason for that is because if there are no Jews left, then Jesus won't come back. And we know that's what Satan's goal is. Satan's goal is to kill all the Jews. He tried in World War II. He's going to try again. He's going to try again. Now, according to verse 14, the woman, Israel, was given two wings of great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. There's some who want to say, oh, you know, this TWA or, you know, two wings of an eagle. We don't know what it is. It's a metaphor that describes that they're going to be safely carried away and they're going to be taken into the wilderness, which we believe to be Petra or Basra, where she would be taken care of for times and half a times, that'd be 1,260 days or 3.5 years, out of the serpent's reach, out of Satan's reach. Then Revelation 12 verse 15 says, from his mouth the serpent, that is Satan and Antichrist, spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. This is obviously metaphorical expressions describing the war that takes place between Israel and Satan. And what Satan's going to do is he's going to, obviously spewing water like a river, whether it's an army, whatever it is, he's going to try to take out Israel, kill the Jews. And guess what's going to happen? The earth is going to help the women by opening up and swallowing the water that comes out to destroy her. Now, whatever that means, we know that it's going to be of supernatural origin, what takes place here. Just like when the Egyptians, with the 10 plagues, the supernatural 10 plagues that were orchestrated against the Egyptians to protect the Jews, so we are going to see God once again protect the Jews in the future as they are fleeing from Antichrist into the wilderness area. So they will be in the wilderness there for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, protected from the attacks of Satan. Now, what happens at the end of this period is what I think we're reading about right here in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 through 39. Let's go back and look at these verses. Ezekiel 20, verses 35 to 39. I will bring you to the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment on you. The desert of the nations, this is where the nations are destroyed. And according to Isaiah 63, Isaiah 34, we also read that the nations will be destroyed there. Ezekiel 36, we read that the nations will be destroyed in this area. And the blood, in fact, the whole land of Israel is going to be a war zone. But where the nations, according to Isaiah 34, are going to be destroyed is right in this area of Edom. And we read here in verse 36 of Ezekiel 20, as I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 37. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, just as, see what he's talking about here. You know how a shepherd will separate his sheep and his goats. He'll use a rod and he'll use them to the rod. When I worked on a ranch, I got to separate the cattle. We had to dehorn cattle every now and then. And so I was the guy and I was the youngest. So they picked the youngest to do the dirty work. They gave me a hot shot, big long pole with a zap, you know, it's a strong electrical charge. You don't want to get touched by one of these things, let me tell you. But I got, the way I separated the cattle was the ones, I was supposed to chase the ones who were already dehorned back and let the ones with the horns run through. And I would use the hot shot to keep them separated. And I was stuck in this small area with hose flying all over my, I'm surprised my nose isn't over on the side of my face. I felt one real close one. I felt a hoof go right past my nose. That close. Didn't take my nose out though, praise God. But so here he's separating his sheep with this rod, and according to verse 37, I will take note of you, God says, as you pass under my rod. So God, what he's going to do is he's going to separate the rebellious Jews from the good Jews. Now, isn't that interesting? Even after Armageddon, there's still going to be rebellious Jews. Even after, get this, even after supernatural events of protection, when they're out there in the middle of the wilderness, protected by God, he's going to, just like he did in the days of old, he's going to provide, probably doesn't tell us, but I think he's going to provide manna and water for them supernaturally, just like he did in the ancient days under Moses. And they're going to see miracle after miracle. They're going to see how Antichrist was not able to take them out. And yet there are still going to be rebellious Jews at the time of this judgment, according to this passage. Just like, now, why are we surprised? Isn't that exactly what happened to the Israelites under Moses? Remember Dathan? Remember Korah's rebellion and so on? They saw the Red Sea divide in half. They walk through it, and then they get out on the other side, and they rebel against God. My, oh my, what's going on there? It's going to happen again. And he goes on, and he says this, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, look at, he said, you're going to pass under my rod, and I'm going to bring you under the bond of the covenant. I believe this covenant is the new covenant that spins out of the Abrahamic covenant. It actually comes out of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, that Jesus had already shed his blood for at the cross. And they're now going to, he's going to bring them into the bond of that covenant. This is going to be a very special moment when the nation of Israel, the Jews as a whole, will finally acknowledge the blood of Jesus Christ at this point. He's going to bring them into the bond of the covenant that had been taken care of some 2,000 years earlier. You see, and it's going to be a very special moment when this happens. And then he goes on here to say, and verse 38, and I will purge you, purge Israel, of those who revolt and rebel against me. Those Jews still in rebellion against Jesus at his second coming, they're going to be purged. And this is unique just to Israel. The Gentile nations aren't involved in this. The Gentile nations are going to have their own judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, describes the judgment of the Gentile nations. You know when Jesus said, blessed are you because you, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they'll say, when did we do all that? He says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers. So welcome into my kingdom. That will be the judgment of the Gentile nations when Jesus comes with his angels in all his glory. And that takes place in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. But then he goes on in verse 38, although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who rebelled against the Lord are not going to, they're not going to be allowed to enter into the land of Israel. And then the Lord says, then you will know that I am the Lord. Why? Because he already wrote about it here. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterwards, that is after Armageddon, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and your idols. So thus ends the judgment of Israel in the wilderness after Armageddon. This is the only passage that we know of in the Bible that actually describes the judgment of the nation Israel after that God destroys the nations there after Armageddon. And then in verses of 40 to 44, we learn of the that Israel is going to be blessed after Armageddon. Ezekiel 20, verse 40, for on my holy mountain, this is now into the millennium, for on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. By the way, where is it? Is it, where does it say it is? Not in the ocean, right? It says in the land. In what land? In the land of Israel, the mountains of Israel, on the high mountain of Israel. Israel will finally be blessed in the land as they serve the Lord. The Lord will dwell upon the holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, which is Jerusalem. And it'll be high in terms of government, and he will rule and reign over the nations of the earth. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. And these offerings and sacrifices that he talks about here are more fully explained in Ezekiel 43 to 44, which we'll get to later. Verse 41, I will accept you as a fragrant incense when I bring you out of the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will show myself holy among you in the sight of many of the nations. Verse 32, then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give to your fathers. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. I want you to notice in verse 43, the Jews will actually reflect on their history. Notice, as a nation, how they rejected God and his plans for them. Did you know that Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Did you know that when we enter into his heavenly kingdom, once his kingdom is established, and the current heaven and earth is burned up, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, you know the only thing that's going to remain out of what it is that's around us right now in this world is his word. And I believe that we are going to have his word throughout eternity. What do you mean by that, Bill? This, right here, God's word, including all the history of the past, dealing with the issues that we are reading about here, we are going to always have that. It's never going to go away. He said it. He said, heaven and earth, Matthew 24, 35, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Is this his words? They're never going to pass away. What does that tell you and me? You better get into it and learn what it's about. I've made it my life's passion to learn this. I want to know his word, and I want to share that passion with you, so that you can also know his word, so that when the time comes And by the way, you're even going to leave this old body behind. Aren't you glad? This old body's not, you're going to get a new body. Everything's going to be made new, but this will continue on into eternity. So you're not wasting your time, by the way, when you read this, including all the boring parts and the dry parts, because those are going to remain into history, into eternity. So I want to encourage you, if you think you're wasting your time, you're not. When you read through passages like we're doing right now in Ezekiel 19 and 20, oh, for heaven's sakes, two of the most difficult chapters to teach on in the Bible. Who wants to read about all this stuff? I mean, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, right on through Ezekiel. Those are tough chapters to read. Just to sit down and read them, especially if it's in the King James Version, for heaven's sake. I don't know what translation he's going to use throughout eternity. I imagine it'll be in Hebrew and Greek. I don't know. But you see, the point is that the NIV, yeah, the nearly inspired version, right, the NIV. That's what I use. I like the NIV. But you know, God wants us to learn his word now. Why? Because we're going to take it with us into eternity. You're not going to be imputed, by the way. His word, as soon as you get your new body, and this is an opinion, I don't know how true this is, but I don't think his word's just going to automatically be imputed into your head and, you know, be like a computer and know every verse. And I think what you learn now in this life and these experiences are going to stick with you. And so as we get into his word and as we learn it and it becomes part of who we are, we'll take that with us into eternity and it'll always be part of us. I think that's part of the faith, the faith walk that we go through in this life. Verse 45, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the south. Now, you know what? We're going to stop there because we're out of time. You know why? Verse 45 actually belongs to chapter 21. In the Hebrew Bible, in fact, in the Tanakh, verse 45 is actually verse 1 of chapter 21 of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. So, whoo! We covered a lot, didn't we? We covered almost all of the Battle of Armageddon there. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp to our feet, light to our path. We thank you for the promises of your word, Lord, and the study tonight that we'd eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and Lord, that you would help us to take to heart what it is that you're telling us concerning this study of chapter 20. Thank you, Lord. So we give you the rest of this evening. It's yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. You have given life to me. Now may the Lord be your strength this week as you go forth. In the power of his might, may the devil have no authority over you. May you be filled with his spirit. Let's ask him right now, Lord, would you just fill me with your spirit? Let's all together. Lord, would you please fill me with your spirit? Lord, we want to be filled with your spirit because we know when we're filled with your spirit, you give us power. So may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May he make you powerful in the power of his might. May when those fiery darts come at you, may they bounce off and have no effect. May you go forth with confidence this week in this life as you humble yourself before him, knowing that he is directing your paths as you make your plans. That's scripture. That's Proverbs 16:9. As you make your plans, he will guide your steps. May you go forth confidently this week as you humble yourself before him, and then he will prosper you as you do that. And he wants to do that for you. He loves to prosper you in the power of the Spirit as you humble yourself. Why? Because he wants to get the glory. So have a great week in Jesus' name. Amen.